Good morning to you all. It's a blessing to be with you again. 1 Samuel chapter 2, the place where the reading was taken from, is the first section of the book of 1 Samuel that we will be thinking about this morning. So if you have closed your Bibles up, you can be reopening them to that place, 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is a sermon that I originally did not craft for us here. I was asked by the church at Normal to be a part of their summer series, which this year is exploring biblical leadership principles found in different characters in Bible stories, and I was assigned Samuel. And I so enjoyed studying for that lesson and preparing it for them, and it occurred to me in the process of doing that that there are some messages here that I think would be good for us as a group here at Rantoul to hear. So I'm preaching it here as well, because I think this will be good, not just for an immediate message, but also kind of as a precursor for the leadership stuff that we're going to be talking about in next year's classes that the shepherds have announced. So as we get into a study of Samuel this morning, I'd like to set the stage by thinking about the time period that he was born into. I think it's safe to say that Samuel was born into one of the worst leadership vacuums in Bible history. Because this is a time period when, for example, Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, is recruited by the tribe of Dan in Judges 18 to be their personal priest for the idols that they had stolen from somebody else. This is a time period where, as we're told twice in the book, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the judges who led the people during this time, often war leaders, sometimes decision makers for the people, but they were people who pretty much followed what everybody else was doing. You remember the first thing that we're told about Samson, the first line out of his mouth in his Bible story is, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes," right? Looking at a Philistine woman who he wanted to marry. And then what happens in the story of Samson is a way of showing what happens to the entire nation of Israel. So he loses his eyes. He becomes blind just like the people that he was trying to lead. And we could say the same thing about a lot of these other leaders during this time, like Barak, like Jephthah, like Gideon. They are men who do have moments of faith. Hebrews 11 has some of them listed in the Faith Hall of Fame, but they are not spiritual giants by any means. The story of Judges ends with a massive civil war. A terrible time in Israel's history where you have a city in the tribe of Benjamin who follows the path of Sodom and repeats their sins, and so Israel rises up against them and says, "No way, you can't just rape a poor woman, leave her for dead, and get off scot-free. We're going to do something about that." And so they almost wipe out the entire tribe of Benjamin when Benjamin tries to stand up and defend those wicked people. Samuel would have grown up knowing about all of these stories, hearing them being told. And during this time, the priesthood was not a shining beacon of spiritual strength at all. As we read about in 1 Samuel 2, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of the high priest, are doing despicable things in the sight of all Israel, and their dad just basically gives them a verbal slap on the wrist and says, "Oh, you know, you really shouldn't be doing that." But he leaves them as priests. So Israel had no leadership to speak of. They were like sheep without a shepherd. But then Samuel enters the picture at the end of this horrific hundreds of years of span of terrible leadership. He enters the picture. His name in the Hebrew language means something like "asked of God." And you remember the story of his mother who is tearfully praying and crying out to God for a son. Samuel is the answer to her cry and her comfort, but I think that he is also the answer to the cry of the entire Israelite nation, because the whole country at this time is crying out because of sin and because of their unfaithfulness and brokenness. And so Samuel comes to help them and to comfort them and to bring them back to God as well. He's not their Messiah, but he does do wonderful things to lay the groundwork for the true Messiah. He brings stability to a time of national chaos, and he has enormous influence on the time of kings. The very first two kings, Saul and then David, were really affected by him. So I want to talk about several slices of Samuel's life this morning. I want to look with you at the time of his early years, a slice of his middle years, and a slice of his latter years, and extract three different leadership ideas from those passages. The first one to talk about is this passage in chapter 2, in 11 through 26, where we see that Samuel was a person who intentionally grew a character of integrity despite the terrible situation that he was put into as a young boy. A question for the moms in this audience. We read that passage together here in chapter 2. How would you feel about giving your baby boy to Eli to raise? I don't think so, right? Hannah had to do that to fulfill her vow. And from what we know about Hannah, and we don't even have time to talk about the beautiful prayer that she prays at the beginning of chapter 2. She is an extraordinary woman of faith. But I don't think that Samuel had much of a chance to be influenced by her, because chapter 2, verse 19 says that she would go to him every year with this little robe that she made to pass on to him for the next year's service. But in chapter 2, verse 21, this is the last time we hear about Hannah. She just drops completely out of the storyline after we're told in 2:21 that she had additional sons and daughters, and then that's it. And so I don't get the sense that she had an opportunity to be around him that much. Instead, Samuel got to sit at the breakfast table every day with Hophni and Phinehas, men who were told did not know the Lord. Can you imagine Samuel having to watch the Lord's sacrifices be desecrated like we have described here in chapter 2? Of the priests just coming and taking whatever they wanted of the meat that was first being given to the Lord? Can you imagine Samuel watching Hophni and Phinehas disappear into the back rooms of Shiloh, holding the hands of the women that they were seducing, the women who were supposed to be there helping the Lord and his sacrifices go forward? Can you imagine being the low man on the totem pole in the sacrificial system and being unable to stop the horrific things that you were watching right before your eyes? Eli, like I said, knew exactly what they were doing, but he did nothing to stop it. Now, Samuel eventually learns about the Lord's holiness, about what the law said, about how to sacrifice properly, about all the things that should have been done that weren't being done, but he certainly didn't learn all these things at home from the three men in his life. I want to tell you a story about my father. This is a story that I think I've told to several of you privately, but not publicly before. Some of you know my dad. My dad's been here a couple of times since we've moved to this congregation. When my dad was 6 years old, he was living in Salem, Illinois, which is not even 3 hours south of here. But one day when my dad was 6 years old, he woke up, and his dad was gone. And his dad was never coming back. My grandfather ran off with another woman, and in the process of doing so, he emptied the family bank accounts. He took everything in the house that had value, and he left. And he never came back. From that day on, my father did not have a father, practically speaking. But my father did not grow up bitter. He did not grow up self-destructive as other young men would have in his situation, perhaps. Because my father decided at a very early age that he was going to make the Lord his father. And so my grandmother rebuilt her life in California with my dad in tow. And the Lord put godly men into his life. And he decided that he was going to learn from them and not from the other influences in his life. My great uncle and aunt happened to be disciples. And so eventually, when they moved to California to be with them, they taught my grandmother and my dad the gospel. They became Christians at the same time. And even though the congregation there in California was, let me just say, not the most encouraging spiritual environment, my dad still grew by leaps and bounds because the Lord was his father. My dad was born into a family heritage where almost all the Combs men were narcissists, where all the Combs men did what was right in their own eyes. My dad forged a different path, and I will always deeply respect him for that. What does this have to do with leadership? Here's the point. You can't lead other people to the Lord unless you've led yourself to the Lord first, and you can make that choice regardless of whatever situation you have been dropped into, whatever influences that you have had that were not good. You can still choose to live a life of integrity and grow your character like he did. Can you imagine when Hannah would see Samuel, however often that was, at least once a year? Can you imagine the conversations that they would have had together? Can you imagine Samuel as he's growing up, maybe as he's becoming a teenager, and he sees his mom, and he says, "Mom, you would not believe how horrible it is here. You would not believe the kinds of things that I have to see on a daily basis that I can't do anything about." Shiloh is a spiritual wasteland. It's not a place of peace, which is what the name means, by the way. It's a place of sin. It's a place of rebellion against the Lord. And I told Eli what God said to me. The very first time God talked to me, he said, "I'm going to destroy Eli's house." I told Eli about it because he made me. And Eli did nothing about it. And I can imagine Hannah looking over at her son and saying, "Yeah, I know it's bad. And all Israel knows that it's bad. But I also know, Samuel, that you are exactly where you are meant to be. Because I asked, the whole reason why you exist is because I prayed to God for you. And then I promised God that if he gave me a son, I would dedicate him to the Lord forever. And I have." And so God is going to take care of Eli's house. You don't have to worry about that. You worry about taking care of Israel. You train yourself to follow the Lord. And in the text that we read, and even past the point where we stopped, that is exactly what Samuel does. Let's look at these verses again and put them into this train of thought. Chapter 2, verse 11, the verse that Stephen started with. The boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of this very imperfect priest. Chapter 2, verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, courtesy of his mother. chapter 2, verse 21, and the boy Samuel, grew in the presence of the Lord. 2:26, now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And then finally in 3:19, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Let me ask you, why are we told this over and over and over and over? Wouldn't one verse have sufficed to make this point? What is God saying as he continually saturates the text with this idea that Samuel ministered, he served, and he grew. He ministered and he grew in God's presence. Because God is making the point here that it is possible for a root to come out of dry ground. Isaiah 53. Samuel does this. And so regardless of where we have been, where we are today, the circumstances around our growing up years, or even our present life, you can still make this choice that Samuel makes to grow, and that the Lord will be with you in that. This is encouraging, and it's challenging, because it means that we can't make an excuse about where we've come from, or the brethren around us. If there is some complaint to be made, well, it's because of this, it's because of them that I'm not growing, it's because of whatever it is. No, you can still grow. You should. Samuel does. We can too. So that's his early life. Let's talk about his midlife. Let's go to chapter 7 together of 1 Samuel, and let's look at how his leadership is shown in taking care of a mess that he didn't make. Chapter 7, verse 1, and the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim. A long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all of your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. We've got a lot of parents in this room, parents of young kids like my family's got. You know that when your toddler is making a mess on the floor, they're really good at making messes, but they often need your help, your active help, in cleaning up those messes. So if your 18-month-old takes her sippy cup and she spills her orange juice just all over the kitchen floor, you're going to look at that 18-month-old and go, okay, there are the paper towels up there on the shelf. Take care of all that. No, she can't reach the paper towels. You need to get them down, and you need to get down on the floor with her, and you need to guide her through the process of cleaning up that spill. As our kids have gotten older, what we're trying to do, imperfectly, because we're not perfect parents, but what we're trying to do with our kids is help them to look outside of themselves to see other people that they could help with their picking up needs. And so sometimes 15, 20 minutes before dinner, there will often be a Lego dinosaur block chaos in the living room / other rooms, and we'll say, okay, it's 20 minutes to dinner. We need everybody to go in the living room and pick all this up. And sometimes the reaction of one or more of our children is, well, I wasn't in the living room when that mess was made. That's not my mess. But I was having a snack in the kitchen. And so if there's a kitchen mess, I clean up, but that's not my. And so what we will often say is, well, we're family. And families clean up together. And sometimes that means you're going to help somebody else with their stuff. Because, by the way, that's what mommy and daddy often do for you. I preached this at Normal Wednesday. Thursday, I had this conversation with one of our children, and another one of my children said, "You said that at Normal the other night." So I think the message is sinking in to my children. So I'm preaching it another time to make sure that happens. So deep inside God's heart, there is this kind of desire to fix what is broken, even though he didn't break it himself. He didn't make the mess of sin, but he decides to come here and help us to clean it up. And that kind of desire has to be in our heart. That kind of desire is in Samuel's heart. Anything about what we have just read and the situation before chapter 7, none of this is Samuel's fault. But if you look back in the context, chapters 4 through 6 is an absolute train wreck for the Israelite people. Because what ends up happening in chapter 4, they start fighting the Philistines, they lose the battle, and then the elders, who should have known better, they pipe up and they say, "Well, I think what we need to do is bring out the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle, from the Holy of Holies. We need to bring it out to battle." So they do that stupid idea. They lose the battle again. The Ark gets captured. Hophni and Phinehas die, as God had prophesied would be coming to Eli's house. Eli dies when he hears the news. His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' pregnant wife, she gives birth right after she hears the news, and she dies with the words on her lips of "the glory has departed from Israel," as it looked like it had at that point. And finally, 7 months later, 8 months later, when the Israelites get the ark back, God strikes 70 of them dead because they mistreated the ark when it was returned to them. So time after time leading up to chapter 7, the Israelites are making a mess. And so at the beginning of 7, we're told that it finally gets to this guy's house, and it just sits there for 2 decades. A long time passes, and did you notice the end of verse 2? Israel is lamenting after the Lord, but are any changes being made? No, it's almost like they're the toddler on the floor with the spilled orange juice, and they're like, "Oh, there's a mess here." But they can't reach the paper towels. And so Samuel has to come and say, "Okay, here they are. Let's get down on the floor. Let's clean up this mess." It's almost like he comes into the room with the toy box and he says, "Okay, guys, there's the dinosaur. Put that dinosaur in that box. You can do this. It's right there." And he leads him through that process. But no change is made until he says, "If you want to make a change, here's how you do it. You need to get rid of all your idols, all of them. You got some Baals in that shrine in your backyard. Take those Baals out, put them in your front yard, light it on fire. You got some Ashtaroth back there, bring them out and throw them on the bonfire too. 100% of your heart God wants. And if he's got that, then you'll beat the Philistines, not by playing Indiana Jones with the Ark of the Covenant." And so they decide to do that because he was patient with them. But this "put away your idols" message, is this anything new? No, Jacob, back in Genesis, had said this same kind of thing to his family. Do you remember that Moses in the law had said this to the Israelites? You remember Joshua, "Choose you this day whom you're going to serve? Is it going to be those gods sitting in your tent? Or is it going to be the Lord?" So this is a message that they've heard before many times. And so you know what he could have said? "You guys don't need me for the next step." You know what the next step is. Read your Bible. The answer will smack you in the face. But they did need him. Because, like it or not, they were not as spiritually mature as they should have been. They were infants. They're 18-month-old people, spiritually speaking, and they needed his help, so he gave it to them. There is so much application that we can think about making from this. This leadership principle we see happening in Samuel's life, this is what mature disciples of Jesus Christ do. When you come to the Lord, God is going to start helping you clean up your living room, your mess. And we all need to be humble as God puts people and scriptures into our life to help us with that process. But as God grows your spirit, and as God does start to clean up your mess, he's going to start putting you around other adults who have messes as well. And we face a choice about how we react to those adults in our life. It's going to be challenging because unlike, a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, the biggest mess that adults make is often bigger than Duplos on the floor. It's often much bigger problems. But you're going to work beside Christians who are serving idols in various ways. And they're not going to know what to do about that. Even though Scripture will be right there for them to read and apply, they're going to need help. And you're going to work beside Christians who should be farther along in their spiritual journey than they actually are. You're going to work beside Christians who still need milk and not solid food, but that's going to be the place where they're at. And they're going to need help with that. And so we could have the attitude of, just go read your Bible. Figure it out. It's not that complicated. Sometimes it's complicated, but you need to just look at this and think about it and apply it. Or we could say, you know what? Let's read this together. And let's be a team in figuring this out so that we can both draw closer to the Lord. Because I need his help just like you do. That's what godly leaders do. And that's what Samuel did with a mess that was not of his creation. A lot to think about there. But what else? Something else that I want to point out about his life, and this is actually going to kind of bleed over from his midlife to his late life. Because what I want to do is pick up in chapter 7, starting in verse 5, and look at what he does with them to use prayer to save them and to build them up. So look at verse 5. Then Samuel said. So this is the next step of, let's put the dinosaur in the toy box. Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we've sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the Lord's of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethcar. So verse 5 might be the largest prayer meeting of the Israelites up to this time in their history. As you notice, the whole reason for the gathering in verse 5, it's not, well, we got to fight Philistines again and we got to strategize. We got to create this battle plan. We've got to figure this out. There's nothing along those lines. There's Not even a hint of, let's go get the ark again. No, Samuel says, let's all get together and I'm going to pray. Would you come to a meeting like that? That's all we're going to do, Samuel? We're going to pray? I mean, aren't there a lot more practical things to be accomplished and to think about? Well, to their credit, they come. And he does pray. And I think it's interesting that when the Philistines start to come and they start to hear about that, what do they say back to Samuel? Okay, where are the weapons? Where's the battle plan that we didn't create earlier? Let's panic about that. No, what they say to Samuel when they start hearing about this in verse 8 is, don't stop praying for us. And he doesn't. And as a result of that, when the Philistines come, the thunder of God sounds and the rout begins, and the Philistines are defeated in a way that nobody probably expected them to. You know, remember James in the New Testament says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James says in that same passage, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you can be healed. Long before James ever said that in the New Testament, godly ancient Hebrews knew all about those principles that James says in his letter, because those principles are right here. Flip over now to chapter 12. This is where Samuel is in late life. Between chapter 7 and this chapter, Samuel has truly become old. He says, in fact, in chapter 12, verse 2, that the king walks before you, Saul's here, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And so between 7 and 12, there is another coming Ammonite invasion. When Samuel becomes a little bit older and the people are worried about that, they ask for a king to save them from the Ammonites. And Saul and Samuel says that that is not a good idea. He prays in chapter 8, verse 6. He prays to the Lord about that. The Lord says, well, give them what they want. They want a king. They want to reject me. This is not a rejection of you, but it is of me, so give them what they want. And so, but he says, go warn them. He does. And then they say, well, we want a king anyway. And so in 8:21, Samuel prays again to God and repeats their words in the hearing of God. And God says again, give them what they want. So he does. Saul is appointed. The Ammonites are defeated. Nahash is driven back. Woohoo! Everybody celebrates. But then Samuel says, okay, we got to go and recommit ourselves to the Lord. So that happens. But also what happens is Samuel says, do you guys realize that you have sinned in this whole process of rejecting God for a human ruler? And so chapter 12 is his farewell address. He's charging the nation with sin, and he's encouraging them to not forget that God is their true deliverer. And I want to read with you just a snippet of this. So chapter 12, verse 16, he's addressing the people and he says, now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Same kind of thing that scattered the Philistines earlier. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. Repeated theme in what he says to them. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all of your heart. Is it a sin to stop praying for people? Samuel thought it was. That's what he said. Especially in a situation like this, when people are coming to you and begging you to be their advocate before God, Samuel says, I'm not going to stop doing that. And as far as we know, he did that to the day he died. You know, at this particular point in Samuel's life, he knows that the kings must increase and he must decrease. That he is on his way out of the nation. His time as judge and prophet and priest is coming to an end. He's not dead yet. In fact, in chapter 15, he will actually hack somebody to pieces with a sword. I've never done that before. I have no plans to do that. But I would imagine that that would take some physical strength and some vim and vigor in order to make that happen. And so he's not at death's doorstep in chapter 12. He's got some things in his future ahead of him, but he is fading. Are you maturing in your prayer life in such a way that when you are old, you have already established these persistent, focused, dedicated habits of prayer so that when you are old, people look at you like people looked at Samuel? This is now the second passage that we have looked at where people go to him with the firm expectation that he is going to be a constant prayer advocate for them. Do people look at you the same way? Boy, if I go to so-and-so, I know they're going to pray for me and they're going to pray hard. It's not going to be a, well, once in a blue moon when I think about you while I'm mowing the lawn kind of thing. It's going to be a weekly, even sometimes a daily, going before God on my behalf. Is that how people understand our prayer life to be? One time, I was with an older Christian man who had done a lot of preaching and teaching in his life. And I think he still does to some extent where he lives now. But I remember him having a conversation with me and him telling me about how his opportunities are starting to diminish. Kind of like Samuel's life is starting to diminish at this point. And I remember this guy, this preacher telling me, you know, at this point, I'm really trying to find ways that I can still be useful in the kingdom of God. I thought back about that conversation quite a bit, especially as I was working on this, because as Samuel gets older and older, and his time in the spotlight is going back and back, you know, what he is focused on is his prayer life. That's a big part of how he stays useful. Is that how you are useful? Whether you are old or young in the kingdom of God, are you being useful in this way? I'm sure that wherever you look, inside this group and even outside of it with the people that you know, there are always things to pray for. There are attitudes that need to be changed. There are hearts that need to be softened. There is work that needs to be done. And so one of the most effective works that you can do in your life is to pray for God to do His work in His perfect way, in the hearts of people that you love. I want to grow to the point where I pray like Samuel. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. Let's end in this way. I imagine that when we read chapter 2, verse 26, for some of us here, that probably sent off some, oh, I've heard that before kind of messages in our brain. Well, you have heard that before, because almost that same thing is said about another young man as he decided to dedicate his life to the Lord. And I put both of these verses up on the screen so that you can see for yourself how similar they are to each other. So the boy Samuel continued to grow in both stature and favor with the Lord and with man. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I don't think that the similarity there is an accident. This looks pretty intentional to me. And when we look at Jesus Christ, we find somebody who was plopped into a world of sin, sinful influences. The devil was coming at him, especially as he got older and older. Notice that he hadn't sinned yet, but he rejects all of those evil choices to perfectly devote his life to the Father. In Jesus Christ, we find somebody who cleans up a horrific mess of sin in all of our lives that he did not make, but he chose to take them on because he wanted to make us family. In Jesus Christ, we find somebody who constantly used prayer to save and to build up the lives of people that he loves. Even as he's dying on the cross, what does he say? Father, forgive them, because they have no idea what they're doing to me. And 50 days later, God did start to forgive some of those people on the day of Pentecost. All the characters in the Bible that we could study about, like Samuel, and say, well, he did this good thing, he did this good thing, he showed leadership here, he showed leadership there. All of these guys, him included, are imperfect shadows of the perfect leader who was to come. Like we said earlier, Samuel did so much good in his time to bring stability to a time period that had really no national stability at all. He brought righteousness to a nation that had taken huge steps backward in the area of righteousness. He paved the way for the time of the kings, but we know that he could be short-sighted sometimes. You remember when he went to Jesse's house to anoint the next king after Saul, and Jesse paraded most of his sons before him, and he looked at Eliab, and he thought, oh man, I bet that's the next king. And God had to tell him, no. The Lord doesn't just look at the shell. The Lord looks at the inner man, Samuel. You need to remember that. So he had moments like that, like we all do. He had flaws, but he stood as a pillar of his time. And he set the stage for the prophet, the priest, and the judge, who would save all of us from our sins. And so may God help us to imitate the parts of Samuel that imitate Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, that's who we're all trying to be like. We're disciples of him. And this man, long before he knew anything about Jesus Christ, his life served as an arrow pointed in his direction. Appreciate your attention to the words of God this morning. If we can help you with any spiritual needs that you might have that you want to make known in a public kind of way during this service, we would love to know what those are and how we can help you as together we stand and we sing the song that Brent selected for us.